Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me, and he said, O man of high esteem, here's this great title again for Daniel, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, well, can't you see this 84-year-old man kind of sucks his breath in, pulls his chest out, he says, I receive strength, and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Finally, at the end of the chapter, he's ready now. It's taken from being flat on his face, up to his hands and knees. The angel keeps encouraging him with these good, positive affirmations, and he stands up, and finally, when he says, be courageous, you know, it's just like the Lord's anointing is on him now, and he stretches back and lifts himself up to his full height and says, I'm ready now to hear what you have to say. May my Lord speak, for you've strengthened me. And the angel said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Okay, now what, remember in our historical section, what's going on? He's in the Persian time period here. But it's going to be quite a while yet before Alexander starts marching against Persia. But behind Alexander, apparently, is this prince, this demon of Greece, driving Alexander. And I read a few excerpts from some of Alexander's conquests. The brutality in many cases, terrible, is this demon of Greece, this prince of Greece, driving Alexander to these conquests. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. There's our title. Now, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 should be included in verse 21. When the Bible was divided into chapters, this little reference to the reign of Darius apparently threw off the editor at that time, and the chapter was divided. But verse 1 is part of verse 21. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, Darius the Mede is not the closest antecedent, okay? Michael is the closest antecedent. So the pronoun him refers to Michael, not Darius. Darius the Mede is simply there to set the date for when this happened. So what Gabriel says, no one stood with me except Michael, your prince. And way back there, just a couple of years ago, not way back, but a couple of years ago, in the first year of Darius, he says, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. So Michael helped me, and he's helping me right now, but a couple of years ago, I helped him. Now, what's the unique function of Michael? It tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, the great prince who stands guard over your people. So the archangel Michael has a special task, and that relates to Israel. We see it in Revelation 12. We see it in Daniel 12. Okay, and now we see it here. What happened just a couple of years back in the first year of the reign of Darius? Ezra chapter 1. The special decree to let the people go. Would there have been satanic opposition to Cyrus giving that decree? Certainly. Because that decree is what eventually resulted in fulfilling the prophecy that only 70 years captivity would take place. If Satan can stop that decree by Cyrus in the first year of Darius, as we learned about in Ezra 1, then God's prophetic statement about 70 years of captivity will not come true. So there's satanic opposition to God wanting that treaty brought to pass. Michael's in there fighting against these satanic forces to make sure Cyrus issues the treaty. And Gabriel said it was so tough on Michael, he had so much opposition, I had to help him. So through the efforts of Gabriel and Michael, apparently the satanic opposition was overcome. Cyrus issued the treaty, the decree of Cyrus, in 538 B.C., and the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, and we saw that in the first chapter of Ezra. This is what happened in the historical context. So now he says, verse 2, I'll tell you the truth, behold. And now when we begin chapter 11, we have this historical section to us, future yet to Daniel, and then some of which, beginning over here in verse 36, is yet future to us. Because our primary purpose here is in the prophetic element of Daniel, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this section, chapter 11, verses 2 through 34, because that's all history to us, and really it's secular history. There's just no spiritual application for us to speak of in this, because it's a record of past history. from the time of the Persians right down to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, 164-165 B.C. So except for some key verses, I'm just going to kind of pass over this chapter, and let's see what we have to say here. Let's go to chapter 11. Just let me read a few things. At least introduce the writing of truth here in chapter 11, verse 2. And now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Well, that's Xerxes, and he did that because it was this attack by the Persians on Greece that really motivated Alexander years later to attack the Persians. So that's historical fact. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases, Alexander the Great. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up. Very young age, remember we studied all about that, and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, he had one son that was not all there mentally. His generals took his kingdom, nor according to his authority, he had nothing to do about it. He had died before this happened, for his sovereignty would be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance. The king of the north, the Seleucidae, and the Ptolemies in the south. And the daughter of the king of the south, this was Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, some of you in your history, ancient history, may remember that name, will come to the king of the north, Antiochus II, to carry out a peaceful arrangement. In fact, she married him to make this arrangement. Laodice was the divorced wife of Antiochus II in the north. He divorced her to marry Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II. They were married for 2 years. Ptolemy II, her father, died. As soon as he died, Laodice forced her husband and her former husband, ex-husband, Antiochus II, to divorce Bernice to get her position back. Then she poisoned her husband, Antiochus II, killed Bernice, put her own son, Seleucus II, on the throne. And then after that, we see, well, let's read verse 6. But when that happened, the dead Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, attacked the north in revenge. So this is all part of history. But she will not retain her position. She was killed. Nor will he remain with his power, but he was poisoned. But she'll be given up along with those who brought her in. Her attendants were killed also, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of her descendants, her brother Ptolemy III, of her line will arise in this place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He will deal with them and display great strength. So this is the kind of information we have in chapter 11. And so let's go on over now, and then again, this section here, from about 21, and in this place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, and we studied about him and his activities, and the abomination of desolation that he set up, that we studied about, is talked about in verse 31. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. That's the historical event when Antiochus offered a swine on the altar in Jerusalem. They splattered swine fat all around to desecrate everything. That was a historical event. This is what our Lord picks up on in response to the disciples' question, what will be the sign of the end time? So we know that Antichrist, and we studied this before, is going to do something similar to this, and we looked at that when we studied Daniel 9:27, when the covenant's broken and what he does in the temple. So this is just another of the Old Testament antitype activities of Antiochus that will be a mirror image, in a way, of what Antichrist is going to do at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So this section here, 21 through 34, is the historical section about Antiochus Epiphanes. His activities historically in that time period are typical of what Antichrist will do in the tribulation period. Now when we get down to verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. That pretty much wraps up the historical section about Antiochus Epiphanes. And verse 35 in chapter 11 is, I guess it's like a segue in music. It's a transitionary verse that's going to carry us from the historic time period of Antiochus into the future right through our present time period. But more than that, it applies specifically to the tribulation period. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. You see that terminology? The end time. So now suddenly, the angel Gabriel jumps from the historical section about Antiochus to the end time. And he said, now, in that time period, many are going to fall. And certainly that's been the history of Israel, hasn't it? In ancient Roman times, under Hitler, under Stalin. So there's been a lot of purging going on. But pretty much we know from our study now, especially in chapters like Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, and so on, that God is going to be working specifically with Israel in the tribulation period. And this purging is going to go on. Now, look back in your Bibles to Zechariah, Malachi. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah is prophesying here something that's going to happen during the tribulation period. And in a way, it ties in with our transition verse, verse 35, as it pertains to the tribulation. And it will come about in all the land, desires the Lord, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So there's a refining process going on here with the nation Israel. And the three words that the angel uses in this verse have to do with the processing of silver. In order to refine, that word in the Hebrew really means heating until the dross comes to the top. Refine, purge, has to do with skimming the dross off the top, and make them pure, says, of course, if you have a margin, make them white, has to do with actually polishing the silver after it's been refined and purged to end up with a finished product. It's a very interesting psalm. Turn back to Psalm 105. I'm going to read one verse. I can read more than one verse, but I'll read verse 19. In the context, beginning in verse 16, the psalmist is talking about Joseph when he was in Egypt in prison. We learn something here that we don't learn in Genesis, and that is he had chains on. Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, evidently the prophecy that Joseph had made, the word of the Lord tested him. And if you have a marginal note, you'll see that word tested in the Hebrew means refined. The word of the Lord refined him. Well, isn't it amazing that Joseph, the hero of the last half of Genesis, had to be refined by being in chains? But it's like working with silver. And you see, the application for us today as Christians is God wants to work with us. Christ wants to work with us. And he may bring the heat on so that the dross in our lives comes to the surface. And then through something else in our lives, he'll get that dross off the surface in order to make us pure. Because just as the refiner, the silversmith, in ancient times knew when his product was finished, so God knows when his product is finished, because the silversmith knew it was finished when he could see his own reflection in the end product. And God is going to work with you until he can see himself in you. Okay, and there's the application. So it's just refining, purging, making pure, all right? And that's really Romans about 8:27, 8:28, 29, isn't it? They were conformed to the image of Christ. When Christ can see his reflection in you, and that won't be, I guess, until we get our new bodies, but he's working on it until then this refining process is finished. And as with Joseph, it may take chains to do it. I don't know what it'll take in your life. I don't know what it'll take in my life. Only God knows that. But this is what God is going to do in a national sense to the nation of Israel through this historic time period, through the time we're in now, and especially in the tribulation period. Okay, so this thing is still appointed until the end time. Now he goes on down in verse 36. Verse 36 takes on a new future implication. It's future for Daniel. It's future for us. Because verse 36 begins with this statement. Then the king will do as he pleases. Daniel believes that by now we should know who this king is. Because the whole focus of Daniel until this time, in regard to this person, has been to direct us toward the identity of this person. He's been called the little horn. He's been called the prince that shall come. And now he gets into verse 36, and he says, the king will do as he pleases. This is none other than the Antichrist. So we're looking down in the future now to the tribulation period, and this person comes on the scene, a king who will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And remember, we learned before that when we see that term indignation, that term is synonymous with the tribulation. So we're looking at an end-time individual who's going to prosper until the tribulation is finished. He's going to be a person who does as he pleases, the king who does as he pleases. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see now that, of course, Paul is a master of the Old Testament, and in chapter 2, he uses the same terminology in talking about the coming Antichrist. And it's from Paul's statement and Daniel's statement in verse 36 that the name that the Antichrist is also known by surfaces, and that is, he's called the Willful King. When you see that terminology in a book, the Willful King, that's Antichrist. He's willful because he does as he pleases. And watch what Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So Paul looks at this and calls him a lawless one. Why? Because he's a law unto himself. A king who can do as he pleases is a law unto himself. And Paul said he's a lawless one. He just does whatever he wants to do. There's no one to stop him. And this is the Antichrist that we learn about in this passage. And of course, this identification of this person now is synonymous with passages like Daniel 7, verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Over in 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And this is synonymous again with chapter 8, as our friend down here said, verse 23 through 26, pick up 24, chapter 8 in particular. His power will be mighty. Verse 25, through shrewdness he will cause deceit, so on and so forth. And then in 9:27, we saw he's going to make a firm covenant. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So this verse, the king who shall come, is synonymous with the horn, the prince, the lawless one, the willful king, Antichrist. Right, this is the man that's going to come on the scene. You see how the focus narrows in the book of Daniel down toward this person? Because it just keeps going, doesn't it? Now, verse 37, but he has a date with destiny. He has a date with the author of history that he can't avoid. Because when we read about this person in Daniel, his end is decreed, regardless of what he does. It's going to happen. There's another passage here that may give us another clue as this focus gets a little sharper. Verse 37. And he will show no regard for the gods of his father. Now that's a Hebrew plural. We can just as easily translate it God. Now if he shows no regard for the God of his fathers, there's only one national ethnic group that can apply to. Could it be that Antichrist will be a Jew? Now, if he's a Jew, imagine how Daniel 9:27 is going to come to pass. He, the Jew, will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week. You see how deceptive that is? What's Satan's plan from the beginning? This is Antichrist. What is he? He's the counterfeit Messiah. And now if a Jewish Antichrist comes on the scene that becomes a world leader, the Jews will fall right into that trap. So he, this one, will have no regard for the God of his fathers. Now, I'm not saying that we don't know that's right. All I'm saying is it's certainly a possibility in the light of this verse. And he will show no regard this regard in the second part is understood. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. What a strange verse. Or the desire of women. That verse has been misunderstood for years and years and years. The part that's been some have said, what do women, here's what it really means. That means he shows no regard Not that women would desire him. That's not the issue here. He shows no regard for what women desire. Now, ladies, what do women desire? Let's look at the context. He has no regard for the God of his fathers, and understood nor any regard for the desire of women. What's the last line? Nor will he show regard for any other God. In the context here, we have three statements about deity. He has no regard for the God of his fathers, probably Jehovah. The last part, nor any other God, Buddha, whatever you want to call it, okay? So that central part, nor regard for the desire of women, must be a deity. And I'm sorry, ladies, but from the very beginning, from the earliest times, women, more than men, have worshipped female deities, goddesses. Think about them. Ishtar, Astarte, all of them. I went to my computer yesterday. I was going to get a list on goddesses, and it would have taken too much paper to print it out, so I shut the computer off. Okay, it just kept coming down the screen. Ishtar, Shingmu, Aphrodite, Artemis, Venus, Isis, all down through history. And more often than not, she is a god of fertility with a child. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that still with us today, friends. Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Fatima, the Virgin Mary, I don't care what it is. From earliest Babylon, female deities have been worshipped. I got a newspaper article from a student of mine in Toronto. He sent me a long article from the Toronto newspaper. The congregational churches in Canada, and the large one in Toronto especially, have started up a new division of Ishtar worship. I read that in the paper. He's a congregationalist pastor. So now throughout the world, throughout America, part of the feminist movement, go to your periodic index of the library and look up Ishtar, Astarte, and you'll find that in churches across America, I hate to call them churches, feminist groups are organizing Ishtar worship because she symbolizes feminism and womanhood. So we have a rise today of Ishtar worship, of goddess worship all across America, and it doesn't take much research to uncover it. So probably, look back in your Bible. Just go to Jeremiah. There are all kinds of verses we can go to. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, I will read 18. The children gathered wood, and the fathers kindled the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. You know what archaeology has shown? Those are hot cross buns, friends. They were rolled with crosses on them. Okay, they were doing that in Jeremiah's time, making bread for the queen of heaven. Go to the book of Ezekiel, Daniel. I think I'm going to be right here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8:14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the brother husband of Ishtar. She seduced him and then killed him, and the women would weep in the fourth Jewish month every year for Tammuz because of what he could have become in Ishtar had he not died. And the women wept there on the fourth month every year, so many years that if you today look at a Jewish calendar, June, July, the fourth month is named Tammuz. Okay? So all through history has it been this worship of female deity. This Antichrist is such a law unto himself. One, he has no regard for Jehovah if he's a Jew. Number two, he doesn't care about these female deities, whoever they are, the Virgin Mary, Our Lady of Fatima, or whatever that business is in Yugoslavia, that demon manifestation. Nor does he care about any of that business, or the Ishtar worship, because he's a law unto himself, nor any other god. He's Antichrist. He's the beast. He doesn't care about this stuff. Okay, and that's very plain in Daniel chapter 11, in that passage. Okay, nor any, because, why? Verse 37, he will magnify himself above them all. What do I need Jehovah for? What do I need Ishtar for? What do I need the Virgin Mary for? What do I need any Buddha for? I'm God myself. So that's the verse, all right? Probably. Okay, and now in the balance here, we go on down and we see some of his activities, because what he does do is he honors a god of strength, of fortresses, of power. And that's probably Satan, because we learn in Revelation that Satan gives his power to Antichrist. I mean, if he honors anyone, it's Satan, because that's the source of his power, or any other kind of deity that people may be worshiping on the earth. Now we have one more passage. There are two positions about what's going to happen in the end time, especially when it comes to verse 40. There are some who believe that Satan empowers, of course, the beast,
and that the beast is going to be, the Antichrist will be the king of the north, and that his enemy in this activity here in this passage will be the king of the south. There are others who believe that there are really three individuals here. The Jack Van Impe camp and others believe that there will be a king of the south, northern Africa, there will be a king of the north, Russia, that area, and Antichrist. There are some who believe that the king of the north is really Antichrist, and that he'll be going against the king of the south. Rumors will come from the north and the east and so on. So let's look at verse 40 and see if we can see anything here. And at the end time, the king of the south, that is this, now you see, we have the same geographical area, but it's not the same king as in the historical section. This now is a president or king or ruler like Mubarak or some individual heading up this group from northern Africa coming against the Antichrist. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them. So, if we have here only two individuals, that is, if the king of the north is Antichrist, and not a third individual, is it possible that Daniel is now giving us yet one more focus on where Antichrist will come from?
This concludes number 15.